I add my words of greetings to those you've already heard. Glad that you're here today. Glad that the Lord is here today. When we gather in His name, two or three, it says, in His word, He is there in the midst, and He is here today. And I trust that you can sense His presence. You are getting, Marteza, will you hand out the pens as well? You're getting three things right now. And I wanted them to be in your hands so that you would be able to do something with them and think about it a little bit. Toward the end, or at the end, I'll collect some of them. You're receiving the sermon notes that you get every week. You're receiving also a little tiny card. That's for my prayer retreat. I go tomorrow, Monday through Thursday. I try to do this every year where I'll go away and work on my plan for the year, but also work on praying. So I want you to do two things. You're also going to get a pen. This is one of our church pens, and you can use it today, and you can take it home with you, and then you need to find someone who speaks English and invite them to church and give them a pen, okay? So don't bring it. I don't want to see those in church anymore. Huh? Okay, does everybody have a small card? Okay, good. What I'm going to ask you to do on one side of the card, it doesn't really matter. They're the same. On one side of the card, put a name of someone that you're praying that during 2017 will become a believer. So a name of someone, if you want to put two names, that's okay. I prefer you don't put 25. But a name of somebody you're praying for and you want them to become a believer. You want the Lord to change their lives on one side. On the other side, if you have any personal requests that are just for me to pray for you, okay? Something, maybe there's a particular need in your life, and you want to put that on the other side. So on one side, there'll just be a name. That way I'll know what that is. On the other side, any personal requests that you have. And at the end of the service, I will stand there with a bucket or something, and you can give me those back. Okay, is that clear to everybody? Everybody on one side, put the name of someone you want to come to faith in Jesus Christ during 2017. And on the other side, you're going to put personal prayer requests. We're looking at the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. We're in the book of 1st Peter. The book is not necessarily a book, it's a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to people scattered all over parts of what is today Turkey, but the parts of Asia Minor in those days that had become believers. And these people were facing heavy persecution, much like people in those same parts of the world today would be facing if they're believers in Jesus Christ. They were at risk of losing their land and losing their property and losing their freedom and maybe even losing their lives. And Peter, therefore, writes about things that are very important for Christians to understand in all ages, but particularly, I believe, in the day that we live in, we need to have this deeper walk with God. That's what this series is all about, deeper walk with God. And you'll notice that there's not a lot of theology in these two letters. These are practical, down-to-earth things. And today, as we look at chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read it again as I did last week in sections as we work through it. He's talking about living our commitment. Living our commitment. What will make a difference in our world? Will it make a difference, the words that we speak or the actions that we live? I commit to you that the words that we speak, it's wonderful to give words. In fact, he's going to talk about being ready to give a testimony. But the actions are much more weighty in the lives of people. Parents, you can tell your kids all you want, but probably in life they're going to watch what you do more, is going to be more important to them. So words are much more powerful, actions are much more powerful than words. The story is told of a pastor, a very godly-looking man. He gathered with a group of little boys that were getting ready to go through a catechism, and he wanted to impress on these young boys how important it was to live the Christian life. And so he started out and he said, "Boys, why do people call me a Christian?" And it was absolutely silent. Absolutely silent. Finally, one little boy raised his hand and he said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Well, I hope that's not the truth in your life. I hope people don't call you a Christian because they don't know you. I hope they call you a Christian because they see Christ in you. What is the word Christian? Little Christ. Where were they first called Christians? In Antioch, not in Jerusalem, not where they were having great celebrations and great worship times. I believe they did have great worship times. At one point, thousands came together, and that seems like a wonderful place. That's where people should be called Christian. But it was in Antioch, where there was a small group, and where people looked at them and they said, "Wow, there's something different about these people. They are living like Christ lived on the earth." And so they were first called Christians there. So let's begin with chapter 3. And as I mentioned last week, I'm reading from the New International, the New American Standard, NASB version, because it's the most literal. It's a very literal English translation. And I want to read verses 1 through 7, because if it's going to make a difference, it has to. Christianity has to make a difference, first of all, in the home. In the home. If it doesn't make a difference in our homes, it's probably not real at all. So here we go with verse 1. "In the same way," and we'll come back to what that means, "you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be with the imperishable quality of gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Some have said, why did Peter talk so long to wives and so short to husbands? I think there is an explanation for that. In the day that Peter wrote this, women had absolutely no rights. They were able, like today, to have a freedom to own land or to be over things. They were mostly wives, and they were to be quiet, and they didn't have any rights. And in Christ, they found such freedom and such joy. Christianity has always, always, always lifted the state of women wherever it is propagated. It always brings the place of women to a higher level. But unfortunately, when you go from one extreme and you break through, you go to the other extreme, sometimes you go too far. And some of the women, because they were free in Christ, apparently were going a little bit too far. And Peter wanted them to know that in their humbleness, in their submitting to their husbands, they were a testimony to the world. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks to the church in Ephesus about the roles in marriage. Not the importance in marriage, but the roles. A husband has the role of being the head. And in Ephesians 5, the husbands are told to love their wives 5 times. Why did he repeat that 5 times? Because men are a little slow, okay? We have to think, you know, and he just kept saying it. Love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. And the role of the husband was to carry the responsibility. And when things go wrong, it is the husband that is to be the head of the home. The role of the wife was to submit and support her husband. And so here it says, he starts off in the same way. What he's referring to, remember, this is a letter. This is not broken down in chapters and verses in the original. He's referring to, as he said before, following the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ submitted himself fully to God. He was fully God, but he lowered himself, poured himself out, the scripture says, and became obedient even unto death. Jesus was the ultimate example in submission because he submitted to the Father's will. And wives, it says, in the same way, as Christ submitted, in the same way as submit to authority. The word submission here has been tainted by modern English. We think of it as a weak, kind of a downtrodden situation. It's not that situation at all. The word submissive means to fall in order, to fall in order. In fact, it's a military use that there were order. There was a certain ranks, and people submitted to the ranks. It had nothing to do with importance, had nothing to do with wisdom. It had to do with submitting in those areas. And wives are told, and by the way, that's important. Wives are told this. Husbands are not told this. This is never the place of a husband to say, you need to submit to me. This was said to wives. This is a choice that wives must make. But the Apostle Peter gives us at least 3 good reasons why it's a good thing. First of all, submission is God's order. This is God's plan. Some people think, oh, well, you know, I can improve on God's plan. No, you can't. No, you can't. God has a plan for all things in life. And when we start trying to improve on God's plans, we cause a lot of problems, a lot of problems. Submission is God's order. It's his plan. Ephesians 5, I've already mentioned, he lays out, not in the very first of that passage in Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says, submit to one another. Okay? So as Christians, we submit humbly to each other. But in a marriage, then there's roles. The role of the wife is to submit. It is God's order. Secondly, it is an opportunity. He said, if you do this correctly, if your husband is not a believer, it will bring him to Christ. This is a way that believing wives can influence their husbands. And notice that it says that he will be won to the word without a word. Probably nagging is not a good plan. Complaining is not a good plan. Living a life that is right and pure and holy before him is a wonderful plan. And then thirdly, he says, submission is beautiful. It is beautiful. He says, don't adorn yourself just on the outside. And some people have taken this scripture and said, aha, it says right here, you're not supposed to braid your hair or wear jewelry. Well, if this is a statement that says you can't wear jewelry, then you also can't wear dresses because it says dresses, so too. So it's not a statement that says that women cannot wear jewelry, okay? It says don't let that be the only beauty in your life. Let the beauty in your life be a quiet and gentle spirit. It is beautiful in God's eyes. It is a display of the beauty of God. It is not an outward and hair, jewelry, and clothes, but an inward, a gentle and quiet spirit. These speak of faith and trust in God. Because ultimately, a woman can submit to her husband only if she believes that there's a God on the throne. If she believes that God has the ultimate control. Does that mean that husbands are just going to all of a sudden, you know, be perfect and line up? No, it doesn't. But the decision is a decision of a wife. Submit to your husband. Submit to your husband, and that will be pleasing to God. And he gives then two examples. First of all, he says the women of old, all the women of the past time, they based their hope on God, and they submitted to their husbands. And then he gives a specific example. It's a very interesting one, because in this specific example, he mentions Sarah submitting to Abram and calling him Lord. Now, if you do a quick search in the Old Testament, you'll find only one passage where Sarah called Abram Lord. It's a very interesting passage. You remember when the angels came and the angels said, Abram, by this time next year, your wife will bring forth a son. And you remember what Sarah did? She laughed. Of course, Abram had already laughed himself. That's why they named the child Isaac. Isaac means laughter. She laughed. She doubted that it was possible. And she said, will I have this pleasure with my Lord? Not God. It was my Lord, meaning her husband. That's when she called him Lord. Even it wasn't when he had done some great deed or some awful deed. It was when she was even struggling with what was, she had just heard about her husband and her. She said, I submit. I called him Lord at that time. It's very interesting. Not based on fear, but based on trust. So he says, wives, here's your chance to show that God is the God of your life. It is how you treat your husband and your marriage. And then he goes to husbands. It's only one verse, but it's got a lot packed into it. Husbands, live with your wife. Live with your wife is kind of like you say, well, that doesn't need to be said. Of course a husband's going to live with his wife. Not necessarily in that day and not necessarily fully. I believe it means it's talking about a unity. Really live with your wife, not over them, not commanding them. Marriage makes two into one. That's the formula. The formula is given in Genesis chapter 2. It's repeated in Matthew chapter 19 by Jesus, repeated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that a man shall leave his father and mother. There has to be a separation, not by miles, but by priorities. Marriage becomes the new priority for a man. And the two shall be bonded together emotionally, and they shall become one flesh. Sexually, they shall be one. And that marriage formula is given throughout the Bible. Not based on fear, again, but based upon the plan of God. It's sad. It would be laughable. It's laughable to God, I think. But it's sad that man has now decided in certain countries that we have a new plan for marriage. Well, you know, the old plan was one man and one woman, but now that's kind of old-fashioned. Now we have this new plan that two men can get married or two women can get married. Rejecting God's plan will bring nothing but destruction, nothing but evil, nothing but sadness in the end. So husbands, live with your wives as one, understanding. Whoa. That's a big one, isn't it? How many of you men want to raise your hand and say, I fully understand women? Huh, I don't see any hands. Strange. I think it means listening with the heart, okay? I don't think it means that we've got them all figured out, all right? I am not that bold to say, yeah, I got my wife all figured out. No, she still surprises me. But listening with my heart, listening to what she has to say, and even more important than what she has to say, what's in her heart. listening to her face, listening to her actions, listening to the very way that she treats me. I hear it sometimes. Because they are weaker. Now, this has caused a lot of controversy. Women don't want to be called weak. I'm not weak. What do you mean? Morally, no. I think women are probably stronger. Spiritually, gentlemen, if the strength of man was based upon the number of men that worship the Lord as opposed to the number of women, we're in bad trouble. Women are more attuned spiritually than men are. If you want to learn how to walk closer with the Lord, probably listening to your wife is a good idea. Intellectually, well, we know that's not true. Women are not weaker intellectually. What does it mean? It means physically. They are weaker physically, except in one area. I don't know any man that could go through childbirth. I don't know any man that would want to go through childbirth. But he says, live with them understanding that they have weaker areas. Probably wives should pay attention to that too, because men have weaker areas as well. Then here comes the radical statement. A radical statement. Absolutely against everything society taught in that day, is it says you should honor them as equals before God. Honor them as equals before God. That was a radical. In fact, the book of Peter is a radical book. Radical teachings. This is unheard of. Honoring women as being equal with God? Impossible. Impossible. No, it's not. It is the power of God to be seen. Honor your wife. And then he gives one reason. One reason why we should live in unity and understanding and honoring our wives. Because if you don't, it's going to mess up your relationship with God. Gentlemen, if you don't treat your wife the way God desires you to treat her, it says even your prayers are hindered. Even your prayers are hindered. There's an undeniable spiritual connection between how I treat my wife and how I live with my Lord. It's not Pastor Ken thought that up. That's from the Word. Their failure to treat my wife right will hinder my prayers. Then in the next section, he talks about how we should live within the body of believers, because he's talking about, let's look at verses 8 through 12. Let me read those verses for you. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, which also could be translated brother love, brotherly love, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you who were called to this for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, and then he gives a quote from Psalm 34, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The reason I believe this has to do more with our relationship with other believers is that there's that one word in there, brotherly, and it actually should be brotherly love. And when the Bible talks about brotherly love, it's not talking about just love for anybody. It's talking about love for other believers. It is love within the church. And if in the church we could develop these five virtues. Harmony. Seek peace with all, the Bible says. Harmony within the church. How great a damage has been done to the kingdom of God because there's been people that get at odds with each other in the church. Harmony. Secondly, sympathetic, sharing the sorrows and the joys. There ought to be times that we weep for one another. There ought to be times that we stand up and cheer for one another and rejoice. Sympathetic. Love as brothers. The sign of our discipleship, Jesus said, if you love one another, people will know that you're my disciples. It's a sign that we are bonded together in Christ, that we love one another. Be compassionate. In other words, meet the needs of each other. Physical needs, absolutely. In the early church, when somebody had a need, somebody gave for that need. There were people that sold properties and gave to others so that they would have what they needed in that time. It didn't mean that everybody had everything in common. There's a misconception about that. But it did mean that they had sympathy and compassion meeting the needs. But, you know, there's a lot of needs more important than physical needs. It's important for us, if somebody needs food, to give them some food and to give them shelter and to give them help in those respects. But I tell you, we are needy emotionally. We are needy spiritually, and we need to have compassion on one another and pray for one another that we might meet the needs. And then finally, humble in spirit. What's that mean? Humble in spirit. It means we prefer one another. We let one another go first. We honor one another more than we honor ourselves. There's no place in Christianity for me to be saying, hey, I'm running for pastor here. I'm going to give out some gifts here so you'll vote for me. Electioneering has nothing to do with Christianity. Thank the Lord. I'm so glad for that. I'd never get elected. It's terrible. Humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. If we had those five virtues within a church, God would be very pleased. Live in harmony. Harmony, sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, humble in spirit. Bless each other instead of insulting. I think it's one of the skills that we need to develop in a church and among Christians. We need to learn how to bless one another. We need to encourage one another. When you come to church, do you come to church just to see how much you can get? I hope that's not the only reason you come to church. First of all, I hope the reason you come to church is to worship God. But secondly, I hope that you come to church that you might be a blessing to someone else. Be a blessing to someone else. I often encourage people, don't leave the church without blessing someone else, encouraging them or praying for them or finding out how things are going in their life, maybe rejoicing with them. Bless each other. Because why? Because we're called to one inheritance. What's that mean? That means we're all going to be in heaven together. If we can't get along down here, heaven would be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? We have all those silly jokes about, people being ushered through heaven, and they say, don't make any noise right now. The people on the other side, they think they're the only ones here. Well, there's not going to be true. There's not going to be any MCFers in heaven. There's not going to be any Lutherans in heaven. There's not going to be any Catholics in heaven. There's not going to be any Baptists in heaven. There's not going to be any Wesleyans in heaven. There's only going to be believers in heaven. All those barriers are going to be gone. Because in heaven, and what a great time to break it down now. And all the racial barriers. That's one of the things I love about our church. Do you know on any given Sunday, every third person here comes from another country? It's true. If we have 30 people here, we're from 10 different countries. If we have 60 people here, which we haven't very often had that many, but when we do, we have 20. When we had the dinner, we had 66 for the dinner, 21 countries represented. Every third person in our congregation is from another country. We just need to find more countries. That's all there is to it. Encourage each other in the Word of God. How did he bless them? Look what he did. He went back and he picked out a psalm. Now, he's writing mostly to Jews, okay? And the Jews as children memorized psalms. So they can say, they already know that. They've already heard that one. No. Take the Word of God and use it to bless one another. That is from Psalm 34. He took the Word and he blessed them with it. He blessed them with it. I love it when people say, I was thinking of you when I read this verse, and I just wanted to share it with you and encourage you. We should be doing that more and more in the body of Christ. And then He talks about how we're going to treat, live by our commitments in the world. Look at verses 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But when, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify the Lord, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who reviled your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Through 17, yeah. First of all, he tells us we shouldn't be fearing the things that the world fears. You know, the world gets all upset about this and about that, and those shouldn't be the concerns of believers. Our concern should be, is are we being approved by God, not by others? Don't fear what the world fears, but fear God. Reverence Him and put Him, it says, as the Lord of your life. And here He gives the message of hope. We should be ready to share a message of hope. And it must be a personal message. Set God as Lord in your life. You can't tell others about what it means to serve Christ if you're not serving Him. You can't tell others about what it means to be converted if you're not converted. If you've not asked God to forgive your sins, you can't explain that to other people. So be sure that it's personal. We can only share what we know. And realize that the message is the power of God, not us. I love in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not me, not my life, but God's message is powerful. It's so powerful that at times there have been preachers and teachers who have not lived godly lives. In fact, they've lived immoral lives, but because they preached the word, people's lives were changed. It's more powerful than in lives, but it shouldn't be that way. It should be a prepared message. He said, be ready to make a defense or to give a reason for the hope that you have. Be ready. I've often asked people, and you've even heard me say it here, you know, what would you do if someone asked you, how do I become a Christian? Would you say, well, wait a minute, let me call Pastor Ken? I hope not. That's not the right answer. You should know scriptures and passages that you can share with people that will help them to know how to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know a plan of salvation, the Roman road or what any of the others, talk to me. I'll help you develop one. But it says, be prepared. Learn the skill of communicating the hope, the truth. Be prepared. It must be a positive message. What are people looking for in the world that we live in? They're looking for hope. They're looking for hope. What made Jesus' message so appealing is that He gave hope for those who had no hope. Christianity is a religion that gives hope against all hopelessness in our world. And we need to be careful that that's the message we're giving out. Not that we're perfect. Christians are not perfect. I hope that's not a shock to you. If you're honest with yourself, you know it's not a shock. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. Jesus is the hope. Jesus in you is the hope of the world. Share with those who ask. I like that part too. It doesn't mean that we are stingy with the Word of God. It means that we're not forcing it on people. It is not your place to corner somebody and put your finger in their face and say, you ought to become a Christian. It's your place to live in such a way that they ask. They ask, what's so different about you? What's wrong or what's changed in your life? And then, look what he says. He continually comes back to it's how you live. It's how you live. Keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. So that even if they try to slander you, they will be put to shame by your good deeds. And if you have to suffer, he said, suffer as one who does good. Who does good. If you have to suffer, suffer because you're doing good, not because you're doing evil, not because you're somehow trying to take matters in your own hands and change it. And then he comes back, exactly as he did in chapter 2, he comes back to pointing us back to Christ, because that's the only way to live out your commitments, is to keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Look at verses 18 to 22. Let me read that. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, just as for the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went to make proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought to safety through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, parts of this is a little bit vague and a little bit hard to understand, and some people have argued about, oh, this means this and this means this. Let me tell you what the main thrust here is, because that's really what we need to get a grasp, is he died for our sins. Once for all, he doesn't die again and again and again and again. In the Old Testament, they had to kill animals. Every year, the high priest would take the blood of animal and go into the Holy of Holies and put that blood on the altar. That was only a type. But Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust. There was no sin in him. It was for our sins, to bring us to God, alive to him. And notice what it says here. It says, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That can be referring to Christ, and it does refer to Christ. But it also can refer to us. We have to come to the place that we say, Lord, I give everything to you and I die to myself so that I might be raised with you. Died to sin and alive to God. He proclaimed the victory. Now here's the part that's sometimes hard to understand, because it talks about the lost even in the days of Noah. Now, Noah lived at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 8, you're going to find Noah. It says, the whole world was full of violence and wickedness, and God regretted that he made it and decided to wipe them all out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was Noah, as a righteous man, that caused God to say, no, I'm not going to wipe out everyone. I'm going to give them a chance. And during those days of the building of the ark, do you know how long it took to build that boat? 120 years. That's a long time. And during those times, it says Noah, in other passages, was preaching the gospel. He was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. But only eight accepted the message and came on the boat. Everybody else laughed at him, scoffed at him, rejected him, and rejected salvation. But those eight that came were saved. The Ark of the Old Testament is a testimony that is a type of Christ in the New Testament. In Christ, we are saved. Now, some people have looked at this and said, oh, it says here that you're saved by baptism. But you have to take all the passages together in the Bible. Don't just take one passage out and say, oh, I see this is different. We do not believe that baptism saves anyone. You have to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Baptism, if you haven't made a commitment to Christ, being baptized just gets you wet. That's all. But if you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and as a believer, you've been baptized, it is a sign that you have been buried with Christ and risen with him. And it's a glorious message for the world. This spring, sometime, we are going to have a baptism service. We have at least two people in the congregation that would like to be baptized. And it's a wonderful testimony. It's a great time to invite other people to come. But the point of this passage is that he preached and proclaimed the victory to all who were lost. Even those who died before Christ's time, apparently between the time of his death and the time of his resurrection, we don't know all the details, he went and proclaimed the victory that by his grace, those who were saved were now being saved, and those who had rejected that were lost. And the last verse then, it says, he, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God. We're told in other passages what he's doing there. He's not relaxing. He is resting. He is sitting. The priests of the Old Testament never sit down when they went into the temple. When Jesus went in, he sat down. Why? Because he was finished. The work was done. When he cried out, it is finished, the work was done. But what it says he's doing is he's praying for us. He's interceding for you and for me. Living our commitment is more important than proclaiming our commitment. You can talk all the right talk and all the right words, but if your life is not changed, the world will not be changed. Are you living according to your words? Husbands, how are you treating your wives? Wives, how are you treating your husband? Are you living in submission to your husband? You can come to church and sing and dance and do all the wonderful things of praising God, but if you disrespect your husband, and husbands, if you fail to love your wives, Christianity really doesn't make any difference in you, and your prayers will even be disrupted. Do you really love and serve your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you enjoy coming together in the family of God? I do. I really do. I think it should be a joy when we come to church. And you say, well, but it's very cold and all this. And yeah, that's true. But it doesn't keep us away from those that we love. We come together because we love one another. Is your testimony ready for all who seek him? Simple question. If someone asks you, how do you become a Christian? Do you have an answer? If you don't, get ready. It says, start off by asking God to direct you. And then look and plan. And if you need some help, I'd be glad to help you with that. Are you willing to suffer rejection, persecution for your faith? You know, I pray that that will not in our lifetime in Germany be an issue. But there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees. Things change rapidly in different parts of the world. And we don't know. We don't know what we're going to face. Is there persecution in the world, in Germany here today? Yes, people are persecuted. I won't name specifics, but you know, and I know that there are people that do not get positions, that get passed over, that get put down, that get pushed out, that get mocked because of their faith in Christ. Are you willing to suffer rejection for doing good? If you are, okay, then your faith is genuine. Look to Christ for all you need. He died for your sins. He cried out, it is finished, in the battle over you. Do we still have battles? Yes, we still have battles. Is there still times that we're tempted to do what is wrong? Is there still times that we struggle with doubt in our mind? Yes. But the battle is already in the hands of the Lord, and he has finished the battle. He's cried out, it is finished, over you. And he prays for you. Are you committed to live for the Lord? Is it just some kind of lip service that you give? Jesus talked about those who gave lip service but did not live the life. What's going to change our world out there? It's going to be Christians who live the life, not just speak the words. And you say, well, I'm not sure how to do that. Just listen. God will direct you. God will give you the right steps. Continue to study his word. Continue to take time to pray and to seek him. God will reveal his plan for you. I want to pray for you in these next few days. So did everybody get one of these cards? If you didn't get one of these cards, let me get one to you. Did you get one? Let me give, and I don't think you guys got one yet either, did you? I'll give the instructions one more time.